I did have a few questions brought to me after our service last Sunday night, which kind of caused me to go in a little different direction than what I was planning to do tonight. I decided that probably the greatest concern, perhaps not, but I thought perhaps the greatest concern is about the leading of the Spirit. How do we know the Spirit of God is leading us, directing us, etc.? So I thought I would approach things from that angle for the next few weeks. I'm going to talk about first how the Spirit of God does not direct us, and then how He does direct us. Looks like everybody has a handout. Raise your hand if you don't have a handout. Good, thank you. All right, everybody does. So the theme tonight is, in order to be led by the Spirit, we need to wait on the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So I want to think about an example in the Scripture of not leaning on your own understanding. In your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight, as it relates to the work of the Holy Spirit. So today we're going to look at an example in which the Apostle Paul, in my estimation, failed to wait upon the Lord. It's a very common passage. It won't be new to you, but I want to point some things out that I trust will be helpful. The apostles were to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were to wait for the enabling of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:1-5. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, which He said, "You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." I said this morning that I would make reference to that power tonight, and I'm doing so just as an aside. It's not the subject of tonight's message, but I believe it is striking that Peter denies the Lord three times, and then we find Peter becoming an individual that is willing to be sacrificed in order to be faithful to the Lord. What is the cause of that transition? I believe it's the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. There's a chapter we could look at, I'm not going to do it tonight, but where Peter is afraid, he's threatened, the church prays, building is shaken, and they are emboldened to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I made an allusion to that because as I reflect upon where we are in America, the church and its witness, we don't have much persecution, but our witness is anemic. And I'm wondering if a part of the reason for that is because it's pretty easy to try to live the Christian life in our own strength. We don't have threats that just drop us to our knees, that cause us to come to an end of ourselves, that we are at wit's end. We just don't face those kind of things. And so, you know, how fervently do we really pray about our witness? How fervently do we pray about standing up for the things of God? How much does it bother us that we lose opportunities, or we are silent when we ought to speak. We become apathetic, we become impervious. And so we aren't waiting on the Lord, as it were. We're not praying about such things. We seek to do them in our own strength. Well, Peter failed when he sought to do it in his own strength. When he sought to do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit, he met with great success. And that's one of the ways in which persecution causes the gospel to spread, because it causes the church to be fervent. It causes the church to pray in ways that it hasn't prayed before. We see even in our own country, when tragedy occurs, like Columbine, our president asked the nation to pray. How often does that happen? Well, when persecution comes, prayer meeting will be full. And it will be a time in which we are going to learn to love each other. We'll have a whole different relationship to each other. We're not going to be fault-finding. We're going to cherish our time together. It will be a different period of time. Well, that's the end of that aside. The apostles initially waited in Jerusalem as they were instructed. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. Thus, the apostles. They, along with the other disciples, were dedicating themselves to the Lord in prayer. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women of Mary and the mother of Jesus and his brothers. The question for tonight is, did Peter jump the gun in seeking to establish another person to be an apostle? And then I will talk about the relevance of that question. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go into his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Theme: reasons why questions arise as to whether or not Peter jumped the gun in establishing another apostle. First, questions engendered by Peter's tendency to act impetuously. Peter acted impetuously when he failed to accept Jesus' teaching concerning Jesus' death. Matthew 16:21-23. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Having heard this instruction from Peter, it just didn't seem to make any sense, and he quietly rebukes Jesus. Think about that. And, of course, Peter was wrong. Peter acted impetuously when he failed to heed Jesus' warning that Peter would deny the Lord. Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And of course, all the other disciples said the same thing, so you don't want to just overly dump on Peter, but the point was, here was an admonition that he failed to take to heart as he should. Peter acted impetuously when he cut off Malchus's ear. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Then he goes on to say that he had the ability to call 5,000 angels, if that were what he wanted to do. Peter had a tendency to run ahead of God. Did Peter act impetuously on this occasion? Number two, questions engendered by Peter's justification in choosing another apostle. Peter bases his actions on his interpretation of Scripture. Acts 1:20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. It is therefore necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his," that is Jesus' "resurrection." It is clear from Scripture that someone had to take the place of Judas. It is not at all clear that Peter's criteria was required by Scripture. Notice Acts 1:20 on the previous page. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it." He was right as he looked at that and said, this is a prophecy concerning Judas's destruction and the land that was purchased. "His office let another man take." He was right in saying that somebody had to replace Judas. There had to be an apostle that would take Judas's place. That was prophesied in Scripture. However, verses 21 and 22, in my estimation, are a deduction that isn't necessarily correct. "It is therefore necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection." It's true that Judas was with Jesus from the time of Jesus' baptism. And it's true that the other disciples were as well. But was it necessary that this other apostle would have experienced that as well? Two, Paul did not fulfill the criteria established by Peter. Paul was not with Jesus from the time of Jesus' baptism. If this criteria is correct, then Paul was not qualified to be an apostle. Two, it is not all clear that Peter had to be the one to assure that this prophecy would be fulfilled. Nowhere is it indicated that Peter was instructed to do this. The implication is that Peter is not given a private revelation, but takes the initiative on his own. In other words, why did he believe that this prophecy had to be fulfilled now? What was the urgency? Three, Peter and the others were told to go to Jerusalem and wait. They were not told to go to Jerusalem and choose another apostle. I read that lengthy section to you in the beginning on page one, and I underlined the statement, apostles whom he had chosen. I did that because it struck me that here Jesus had chosen the 11 apostles. If he was going to choose an apostle that was present, namely Matthias, it strikes me as odd that Jesus didn't do that. That having appointed the other 11, that he wouldn't have appointed Matthias at that moment. He's already there. Jesus doesn't do that. Nor does he tell the disciples, now you go and choose an apostle. Could it be that the apostle that Jesus wanted to choose wasn't there yet? Namely, Paul. Let's move on. Questions engendered by Peter's method in choosing Matthias. It is Peter's use of lots that most interests us in our studies. In other words, that's what I want to look at tonight, this role of lots in determining the will of God and in seeking the leading of the Spirit. As we consider the use of lots, we must distinguish their use from that of Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim were stones that were carried in the breastplate of the high priest. Also put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate, so they may be over Aaron's heart. Whenever he enters the presence of the Lord, thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So this was a God-given means by which decisions were to be made and the will of God was to be known. They were used by the high priest to make major decisions. Verse 30. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over the heart before the Lord. Numbers 27, 18 through 21. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. Have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He is to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out. At his command, they will come in. So God will lead them by the Urim and Thummim. It was possible, through the use of Urim and Thummim, to obtain yes and no answers from the Lord. Now listen to this. This is the important part. And also know when the Lord had not answered at all. Somehow, and the commentators disagree as to how the stones worked. I tend to fall with the, let me not get ahead of myself here. 1 Samuel 28:5. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. So it's more than just casting lots. He knew that God had not answered him by Urim. He sought, through the use of Urim, to know God's will. But God didn't answer him by Urim. So there was some way to know that God was not in this. So how did the Urim work? The available evidence suggests the hypothesis that the Urim were used by God to give a miraculous light as a sign authenticating the message given by prophetic inspiration to the high priest, Dictionary of the Old Testament, Pentateuch. As I said, there's not an agreement on this, but I personally think it's got the most merit. It seems to be a foundation of where these words come from, lights. But some way, God miraculously worked. B, the lot was materially different from the Urim. The lot was different in that it could not provide yes or no answers, or revealed that God had not answered at all. The primary use of the lot was to portion land. Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies. A lot, primarily a stone which is cast or drawn in doubtful or equal cases, as when several persons are to have each a share, to determine which share shall each have, the share or portion so allotted, any portion or possession assigned by God's providence. Most notably used in the developing of the land. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions, and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. It is interesting, if you look back at page 2, in verse 24, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go into this place." To have, as the King James says, a portion in this ministry. They viewed this as they're dividing up responsibilities, which was the primary use of a lot. The lot was also used to distinguish duties. 1 Chronicles 25:8, and they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. The lot was seen to be providentially ruled by God. The lot is cast in the lap, but it is every decision is from the Lord. So there is not anything inherently wrong with the lot except this. The lot was widely used by pagans as well. The lot was used by pagan sailors in the time of Jonah. And they said one to another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. The lot was used by Roman soldiers to divvy up the garments of Jesus. And when they had crucified him, they divided the garments among them by casting lots. The problem with using a lot on this particular occasion, Peter's recognition that Judas' betrayal of Jesus was prophesied was correct. We looked at that already. I'm running out of time, so let's go to 7. One can naturally see how Peter would naturally assume that if one was going to bear witness to Christ's ministry and death, that person would have already had to been a disciple. Verse 22. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Peter did not anticipate that the resurrected Jesus would appear to someone else and establish that person to be an apostle. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The people then chose two people that met the criteria that Peter established, and they put forward two. Then they limited God in prayer. They assumed that one of these two people God had to have chosen. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." So they were sure that it was one of these two. Now, what made them sure? We don't know. But they were sure. It had to be one of these two. They didn't know which one, but maybe they were the only two that met that criteria. I don't know. But they were sure it'd be one of those two. To take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go into his own place. So then they used a method to determine the will of God that would not have revealed that God had a different person in view. And they cast lots for them. My point to you tonight is, if it wasn't God's will that Matthias would be an apostle, how would they know that? In choosing lots, one of them is going to get the shorter lot. One of them is going to get the shorter stick, whatever the means these lots are. But you see, one of them had to be chosen because of the methodology they used. There was no way, unless God would have just miraculously burned up the lots or something, but there would have been no way for God to have revealed that it's neither of these guys. Moving on. There is no statement in the text drawing a conclusion as to whether this was good or bad. There is a simple statement of what took place. And when they drew lots for them, the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So from that time on, he's now considered the 12th apostle. It is interesting that Jesus did not use lots when he originally chose the apostles. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So they're not following precedent here. Questions engendered by God's choice of Paul to be an apostle. There are unique problems associated with interpreting historical narrative. We know what Peter did. The question is, were Peter's actions appropriate? Let me just stop and say to you that that is a very basic hermeneutical principle. Whenever you look at an historical narrative in the scripture, when it tells us what people did, you can't assume that because a person did it, even a godly person did it, that it was necessarily God's will or God's desire. That's an argument from silence. Many times, we don't know. Often, the scripture will give us some kind of commentary that this was right or this was wrong. Other times, you have to look at the larger teaching of scripture to find out in that particular moment, was that the right thing to do or was it the wrong thing to do? Otherwise, you're going to find examples of people that lie and do all kinds of things, and well, if they've done it, then it must justify our doing it. So you have to be careful about that. B, there probably would be no questions with the actions of Peter and others on that day if it were not for the clear apostolic authority of Paul. According to the book of Revelation, there are but 12 apostles, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the church. There aren't 13 apostles. That's the problem. There are 12 apostles. So is it that Matthias is not, or is it that Paul is not? Will the name of Matthias or Paul appear on that foundation? There is no question that God appointed Paul to be an apostle. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:1, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ by will of God. Ephesians 1:1, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ by will of God. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. 2 Timothy 1:11, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher to the Gentiles. My pages are sticking together, but I will get there. Galatians 1:1, Paul an apostle, not from men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. You are going to look in vain for a statement that says Matthias called to be an apostle by the will of God. Doesn't appear. Again, that's an argument from silence, but I think at that point that silence is rather deafening. It appears that the establishment of Matthias was an apostle contributed to the difficulties that Paul had in being accepted as an apostle. Matthias was numbered with the apostles, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Acts 2:14, but Peter taking his stand with the 11. So from that moment on, he was accepted, that is, Matthias was accepted as an apostle. They had established the criteria for an apostle. Now, Paul comes along and his apostolic authority is routinely questioned. 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. I become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you, in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher, apostle, I speak the truth of Christ, I lie not. You see, it became a problem. And one of the problems was the criteria that was established. How could a person be a witness of the resurrection who had not seen Jesus alive? Paul is going to see the resurrected Jesus. But people kept doubting. People kept questioning his apostleship. Remember how Paul begins the epistles by asserting his apostleship is from God. So some concluding applications. First, we must always guard against acting hastily. Be careful in thinking that you must be the one that fulfills the word of God. Be careful when you read the scripture and you see that something needs to be done according to the scriptures and no one is doing it, so you need to take matters in your own hands and get it done. Maybe it's not the time. Maybe it's not the place. B. It is very difficult to wait on the Lord as opposed to being busy in the Lord's work. It is easy to run ahead of God. It is easy to come up with a plan and ask God to bless it. God, this is what I'm going to do. Bless it. Prosper it. Cause it to succeed. See, we must be careful in our application of Scripture. D, we cannot assume that every idea that occurs to us during a season of prayer is a valid one. You see, they were praying. They were praying. And as a result of that, they concluded that what they were doing was right. Years ago, my dad was on the board of elders at the Blandon Bible Fellowship Church. My dad was prayer meeting leader. He was the delegate. He's pretty influential in the congregation. The church grew a number of times, stagnated, and fell back. It was pretty obvious to my dad and to some others that the church really needed to build. They were in a bad location. They had a small sanctuary, and they needed to expand. My dad prayed about that regularly because he was just so convinced that the church needed to build, needed to expand. So he prayed and asked God to direct them to a piece of property. Well, one day he was driving home from work, and he drove by a piece of property that had a for sale sign on it. And my dad was absolutely certain that this was the property that the church was to purchase. And so he went to the board and said, I know what God wants us to do. He wants us to purchase this particular piece of land. And so he talked the board into having a congregational meeting on that property in which they gathered to consecrate that property to the Lord and to claim it by faith that this would be the place of the new church. The property sold, but not to the church. As time went on, it became apparent that they needed to build. They'd gone through a church split, they'd gotten back. It was time to build. And the board said, we need to build. My dad said, we have to wait for that property. We claimed that property. We believed it would be that property. I'm going to say no until we build on that property. For years, they didn't do anything because they were waiting for that property. Eventually, they built. They prospered. The church went ahead. But it doesn't sit on that property. We can be thoroughly convinced in our own mind, but it's presumptuous to say that we can infallibly declare for another what God's will is. My dad meant well, but as I look back upon it, I think he was a stumbling block to the life of the church for that period of time. It's a difficult thing. I'm just saying we need to be careful. Which brings us to F. God can and does overrule our mistakes. Choosing Matthias, if that indeed was a mistake, didn't keep God from establishing Paul to be an apostle. You never have to worry that your decisions are going to ultimately thwart a sovereign God. Oh, they can be problematic, they can be a hindrance, but God's will is ultimately going to be accomplished. G, however, our mistakes can make it difficult for ourselves and for others, even as it made it difficult for Paul. H, this text should not be used as a proof text for how to choose leaders in the church. I say that because there are denominations that choose their leaders based on this text by using lots. Some use Bibles. They put a Bible up front. They choose three people, and then you pick the Bible that has a message in it or a code in it or something of that nature. You certainly shouldn't take this passage and make it the means by which leaders are chosen in the church. We don't choose our elders by casting out lots of all the men in our church, and I believe rightly so. J, there is no instruction nor admonition to use lots in determining the will of God or choosing leaders for the church in the New Testament. When it talks about choosing elders, when it talks about choosing deacons, there's nothing about using lots. K, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, there are significant changes in how God directs his people. L, God sovereignly removed the possibility of using Thurim. He destroyed the temple, got rid of the priesthood. There's no Urim and Thummim around today. That is a part of a sovereign God's leading and direction in the lives of individuals. Sometimes he just removes things to demonstrate that there's a new process that's going to be undergone. Tonight is kind of an introduction. Next week, I'm going to look at Gideon's fleece, and then we are going to look at trying to understand more fully how the Spirit of God does lead us and direct us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word. Help us, our Lord, to rest in you, to be careful to wait upon you, and Lord, not to presume. Even in our study of Scripture, but oh Lord, help us to acknowledge the limited understanding that we have and the way that we could be wrong. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.